So let's pray and ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we ask that you would make our hearts to be good and fruitful soil so that we might receive your word in faith. May our hearts not be like the path where the word is snatched away from us. May our hearts not be like the rocky soil where growth appears quickly but then withers away because it does not have good roots. May our hearts not be like the thorny soil where our cares for the world choke out the possibility of good growth. But may we produce much fruit to your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we want to do today as we finish out this series on wisdom, and particularly these last four on wisdom and government, is to look at two different pictures of government in Scripture and try to draw out from them some very basic conclusions. Now, I fear that there's great potential for misunderstanding in this sermon. And so I will be going out of my way repeatedly to try to be as clear as I can be about what I am saying and what I'm not saying. And so for that reason, I want to start with the conclusion of the sermon so that you know exactly where it is that I'm going with this right from the beginning. So here's the conclusion. These two examples that I want to give to you are not examples that are meant to tell us exactly what we ought to do. They are not examples to tell us what we ought to do for a form of government in this country or to face whatever kind of situations we might face. And this is what I want to be most clear about. I am not suggesting that these two passages are prescriptive for us, as though they describe how a Christian, how somebody ought to act in these situations. All I'm trying to do is to use these two test cases to show us some of the things that Scripture considers to be within the realm of what a government could do or might do. I've tried to argue in this series that the form of government in a particular country and many of the actions of the government are matters of wisdom. And there are many forms of government, there are many actions that a government could take that may be considered legitimate. It doesn't mean that has to be that's what has to be done, but they can be thought of as legitimate before God. You know, I fear that we treat the form of government as though it is a moral issue, as though, you know, if you don't agree with me, then you are evil and sinning. And my hope, my modest hope for this sermon is that these passages will help you to see that there is a much wider range of acceptable forms of government and government action than what we often think. That's all I'm trying to do with the sermon, is to give you two pictures that will hopefully broaden our thinking about what forms of government, what types of actions of government could be considered legitimate and might be thought of as wise. It may very well be that we'll hear these two examples and we'll say, okay, I can understand that for those situations, but that doesn't really work for us. That's a completely legitimate response. But at least I hope that we can moderate our language about our own government, that we can stop vilifying those who advocate for different forms of government or different forms of governmental activity than what we would support. Okay. So that's where I'm headed with these two test cases. The first one we're going to cover fairly quickly. It's 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 9 through 18, and then we'll spend most of the rest of our time on Genesis 41, verses 25 through 40. So let me read to you 1 Samuel 8, verses 9 through 18. I'm in 2 Samuel here, so excuse me for a moment. There we go. And 1 Samuel verses 1 through 7, Israel has come to Samuel and said, we want you to give us a king. Here's what we pick up the story in verse 9. The Lord is speaking to Samuel as a response. He says, now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flock and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Let me recap the story here so far. Israel sees the nations around them, and they become unsatisfied with being ruled by God. And so they ask Samuel to appoint a king for them. They want to be like the other nations. And in verse 7, it says, we learn that this is not a rejection of Samuel. This is a rejection of God himself. It is that they don't like being ruled by God. That's the heart of the problem here. And perhaps a little surprisingly, God tells Samuel to go ahead and to grant their request. Give them the king that they're asking for. And so verses 10 through 18 then give us the description of what the king will be like and how he will rule. We're told he will require the young men of the land to come and to work for him, to work in the army and in other ways. He will require the young women in the land to work for him, to care for his home. He will lay taxes on the people, taking the best of their crops in order to support the governmental machine that he has created and all of these people who are working for him. And the people will find that this is a burden that is difficult to bear. That's the situation as quickly and simply as I can lay it out. I want to make just a few simple observations about this for us. First, it's important to observe that this passage does not express a criticism or a problem with monarchy. After all, God has always intended for Israel to have a king. He declared it to be so all the way back in Deuteronomy 17:14. So the problem here is not with kings. The problem is with a desire to cast off God and to imitate the nations. There's no indictment here of monarchy as a form of government. And in fact, other portions of Scripture speak clearly of God's affirmation of monarchy as a potential form of government. So that's the first observation. There's no criticism here of kingship itself. Secondly, furthermore, nothing in the text suggests that the actions the king takes here will have been wrong or sinful actions. In fact, Samuel speaks simply as though he's letting them know this is the normal and acceptable actions that a king might take. Many of you know my love for Dale Ralph Davis, the commentator. We used his book on Judges when we worked through that in a Bible study. Listen to what he says about this. He says, Samuel's disclosure of the king's ways in verses 11 through 18 does not depict the extraordinary abuses of kingship, but simply the usual practices of kingship, which admittedly could be or become abusive. He goes on, he says, Samuel's summary of a king's way is simple. He will take. Four times he uses the verb. He also places emphasis on the direct objects of the verb in order to make the people see what precious possessions a king will requisition for himself. The point Dale Ralph Davis is making is that this text gives us a picture of what a king may legitimately do and what the people should expect to have to submit to when under a king. These are not abuses. These are the normal ways of a king. And the people, if they want a king, need to expect that this is the sort of thing that they need to submit to. We can expand on this by saying it is the duty of the people to submit to a king even when the acts of the king, when the king acts in some ways that may not feel entirely fair or are distasteful. After all, who wants their own son or their own daughter forced to be taken away to serve the king? And remember, we're talking about an agrarian society here. Most of Israel were farmers. To take a son or a daughter away from the home was a major blow to the ability of the family to run their farm and to grow crops. This is a substantial blow here that they would be suffering, and yet this is what is expected to be required in submission to a king. Third observation here. We learn and we remember from this passage as well that all human rulers are sinful. All human rulers are sinful. There is no perfect human ruler. You can read about the kings of Israel and of Judah, and this becomes painfully clear, even among the best of the kings. Think of King David. Some enormous and glaring sins. And so we understand that the command to submit to the king, the command to submit to governing authorities, is not a call to submit to someone because they are perfect, but in spite of their imperfections. In spite of their imperfections, we are still to submit to human rulers, which means that we need to be gracious and patient with our own governing authorities when we feel that they are in error. When we see governing authorities make a decision that we think is foolish, we want to rise up in supposedly righteous anger against them, but we remember these are sinful and frail people like ourselves, and there's to be a graciousness and a patience with them. Fourth final observation from this passage before we go to the next one. As we think about these kings of Israel, they remind us of who they're meant to point forward to, don't they? All of these things about the difficulties of living under a human king and understanding that human kings will be sinful still. They ought to give us a greater love for the perfect rule of King Jesus, right? We have a king who is sinless, who does rule in perfect righteousness. I was thinking this week of the words of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Every human authority who lets us down, every human authority who acts in some measure of injustice is meant to point us to the one who rules in perfect equity, the one who rules in perfect righteousness and justice, and to remember that he is the Lord of all, and one day he will put all things right. And while it may be difficult for us to submit to the rulers of this common earthly kingdom, brothers and sisters, it is a joy to submit to our eternal King. And we shall love to sing his praises forever. When we enter into glory, there will be no more need to complain about the rulers over us, for we shall have the perfect King. So every time you're tempted to, every time you wrestle with the failures of a leader, let that make you think of the perfect ruler, Jesus Christ. I know that was very quick, and I apologize we couldn't spend more time on that. There's much more that could be said, but I want you to turn now to Genesis chapter 41. I can already tell that I'm going to run out of time today, so I have to try to move quickly here. Genesis chapter 41 is a story many of you will be familiar with. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, has had two dreams, and Joseph is called to come and to interpret them for him. In these dreams, it is revealed that Egypt will experience 7 years of abundant crop production, and then that will be followed by 7 years of extreme famine. Let's pick it up in Genesis 41, verse 25, and we'll read through verse 40. Okay. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 ears. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about." And here is especially where I want us to focus. "Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh appoints Joseph to the second in command position and gives Joseph the permission to proceed with the plan that he has put in place. So Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams. He tells Pharaoh, "Select a wise and discerning man who will take charge of the situation and take measures that will overcome the 7 years of famine, which will follow 7 years of plenty." The plan is to store up food in reserve during the 7 years of plenty, so that it can be redistributed and provide for the needs of the Egyptian people during the time of famine. Pharaoh likes the plan. He acknowledges Joseph to be a man of wisdom, and Joseph takes this position. Let me make some notes on this story so that we can have some clarity about the situation. Okay. Some things to note that help, I think, to inform how we interpret this. First, notice that this famine was just a normal famine. There is nothing in here to make us think that this was somehow an act of God's divine judgment. It's not a specially given famine because God is judging the Egyptians, nothing like that. Commentator Derek Kidner writes, "It is important to note that the impending famine, unlike many of the disasters foretold in the Old Testament, is not a judgment. It is one of life's irregularities. And Joseph points out that a wise manager will ensure against them taking extra measures if he can see extra hazards." So this is just one of the ordinary sorts of things that happen in the course of life, and that the government can and should be concerned to protect against. It is Pharaoh's duty as king to take measures to protect against this time of famine. A second observation, a second note about this text. Joseph's plan is not a part of God's revelation of the interpretation of the dream. Okay? God gives to Joseph this special interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, and Joseph communicates that to Pharaoh. But then the plan is something different. He goes on one step further beyond just interpreting the dream, but he suggests a way forward. Many commentaries make note of this. I can give you references if you like. Which means that we can't just say, well, Joseph's plan is only valid because God revealed that plan to him. No, this is simply Joseph speaking from the wisdom that he possesses and not from any special revelation from God. Okay. Third note about this story. Joseph's plan is called wise. So it's called a wise plan. Joseph himself, in verse 33, says it will require a wise and discerning man to take care of the country during this time. And Pharaoh acknowledges Joseph to be this person. In verse 39, he says, "There is none so discerning and wise as you." Another commentator, Tremper Longman, writes, "A close reading of the story affirms that Joseph is yet another example of wise, godly planning." Wise, godly planning. Now, this is important because it means that Scripture, the infallible Word of God, speaks approvingly of this plan from Joseph for how to get the land of Egypt through the time of famine that will come upon them. Scripture itself has declared this plan to be wise. Fourth note as we try to understand the text. Joseph's plan is effectively a 20% tax on all grain production in the land. That's basically what his plan is. In this tax, the government is taking control of 20% of the produce of the land, which they will then later redistribute as needed by selling it back to the Egyptians. It's essentially a 20% tax. And this would be, I think we could consider this, a significant step into the lives of the citizens of Egypt. I think it's fair to assume that they were already paying some form of tax to the government. On top of anything that they already were giving to the government, they're now being forced to pay an additional 20% of their income, of their production, to the government. So it's effectively a 20% tax. Fifth and final note. Again, we need to remember we're talking about an agrarian land. In fact, in Egypt, this would have been the primary industry and a significant exportation business as well. I don't know if you remember being taught this in grade school. I can remember in fourth and fifth grade being taught Egypt was the breadbasket of the ancient world. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. It's true. This was big business for Egypt. This was a major production. They produced an enormous amount of crops, and to place a 20% tax upon it, this is a big deal. And it would have affected nearly everyone in the land. Nearly everyone in the land. So those are some clarifying notes for understanding the text. What then does this help us to learn about government? What does this help us to learn about government? The first thing I want you to see is that what the story of Joseph, this story of Joseph, what it does is it illustrates that principle that we've mentioned a couple times from Proverbs chapter 8, verse 15, where wisdom speaks about itself and it says, "By me, kings reign." This is an example of that proverb in action. As Pharaoh ruled, and then as Joseph took his position as second in command, it was wisdom that prompted Joseph to act this way, to levy these taxes, to take control of almost 20% of the entire industry of the land. This is what it means for, "By me, kings reign." One commentator, Alan Ross, made this point exactly. He says, in Proverbs 8:15, wisdom declares, "By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice." He says, "Joseph's administration of the affairs of Egypt during this famine exemplifies this perception of wisdom's importance." This is something commentators notice. This is one of the pictures to us in Scripture of what it means for kings and rulers to reign in wisdom. And perhaps you can see at this point how some of the different threads of this series are coming together. Here we have that wisdom we talked about almost 2 months ago now, that skill of living well, of observing patterns and using that knowledge to figure out the best thing to do. And Scripture declares Joseph's actions to be a good and right exercise of wisdom for this situation. And surely there is also a tacit endorsement of Pharaoh as well in following Joseph's plan and listening to a good counselor, selecting Joseph to implement it, once again showing that this sort of wisdom is not something that's unique to Christians. So that's the first thing we can observe about government, is here we have an illustration of what it means for a ruler to act in wisdom in their rule. Second thing we can say about government. This helps us to understand that the sphere of government authority may include public health and safety. The sphere of government may include public health and safety. A careful reading of the text, I think, makes this very clear. It was right and appropriate for the government of Egypt to step into the lives of its citizens and enact laws that would be for their public health. The Puritan Matthew Henry makes this point. He says, observe, God revealed this beforehand to Pharaoh, who, as king of Egypt, was to be the father of his country and to make prudent provision for them. He says, magistrates are called shepherds, whose care it must be not only to rule, but to feed. See, lest we be tempted to say that the government has no business caring for the life and health of the people it serves, this passage very clearly shows otherwise. This is something that can fall within the sphere of authority of the government. Third, and more specifically, the government may have the authority. I hope you hear that I'm using the words may and can, because, again, wisdom is needed. And I'm not trying to say this is what must be done. I'm saying this is what could be done. What, in God's eyes, could be considered as a legitimate exercise of governmental authority. Okay. So, third, more specifically, the government may have the authority to take strong and decisive action to overcome a public health crisis. This is very central to this story, isn't it? Pharaoh learns that the land is going to have a severe famine, a clear public health concern, and he takes strong and decisive measures to overcome it. And again, this is what Scripture itself calls wisdom. We'll come back to Matthew Henry, the Puritan, on this. He connects this to another proverb. That proverb, the other proverb is, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. I was looking up where is this proverb mentioned, because I was familiar with it, but he didn't provide the reference, and I found it actually appears twice in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 22:3 and 27:12, we get the exact same proverb, which means it has some extra emphasis put on it. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. And Matthew Henry makes the point that it is the government's job to try to perceive the danger and to try to take those measures to protect the people against it. This is a function of wisdom. Wisdom is able to perceive danger, and then wisdom takes steps to avoid it. So in the case of Pharaoh and Joseph, knowing that there was danger, they take the appropriate steps to overcome it. In this case, I think we can say it would have been foolish for Pharaoh to just sit back and say, oh well, that's just the way it goes. That would have actually been a failure in his duties as the king of the land. That would have been a failure on his part. So it is within wise governance to make public policies to help to overcome a time of crisis with regard to public health. Now, again, please don't assume that I am saying what we should or shouldn't, what should or should not be done in our own situation. I understand that there are all kinds of factors that play into whether or not there is a public health crisis and then what should be done about it. I'm not trying to weigh in on those matters. All I'm doing here is establishing the principle that if there is a public health crisis, it is appropriate for the government to address that even through strong measures that may be challenging to the people to accept. Okay. Fourth observation about what we learn about government from this passage. There is a form of governmental action here that Scripture declares to be wise and yet is in strong conflict, I suspect, is in strong conflict with what many of us would see as best. There's something that takes place here, a temporary measure. I think that's an important piece of this. But nevertheless, there's something that takes place here that resembles something that many of us, if it were to happen today, would consider to be a form of socialism. socialism, at least in some of its forms, is basically just higher taxes that lead to which lead to more governmental services, which is what's happening here. Our own Supreme Court made this point when it declared the Affordable Care Act to be a tax. Higher taxes leading to more governmental services. There's something here that resembles something that we today might consider to be a form of socialism. I think it's worth considering what Scripture teaches us about this. And again, I want to be really cautious about what I say. Honestly, I don't know that Joseph's solution would have been what I would have wanted to do. I don't know that it's what I would have suggested. And this is also important, just because this is what Joseph did doesn't mean it was the only thing that could be done. Okay? This is a matter of wisdom. Doesn't necessarily mean there's one right answer. Okay? But it turns out that what Joseph did was a legitimate, God-honoring way of using wisdom to overcome a difficult time facing the country. And it may be that some of us need some readjustment about what we think is good and wise governmental policy. At least, perhaps, this could give us some greater sympathy with the way that our country or our own state have responded to the coronavirus. Because even if we don't think that what they've done is best, and you don't have to think that what they've done is best, but even if you don't think that what they've done is best, can't this story at least give us some greater appreciation for what they are trying to do and for what could be considered legitimate for them to do? I think that this is really a helpful passage for us to meditate upon during our times, to try to dull the edge of the criticisms that we sometimes have against our government. What's the point of all of this? Let me try to bring these things together. Again, at the risk of repeating myself too much, I again want to make sure that we're clear about what I am and what I'm not saying. I am not saying that this is exactly what we must do, that this is exactly the same situation that we are in, and so we have to exactly follow it. I'm not saying that these things become a model for how we ought to handle a public health crisis. There are some ways in which this story is very different from our own. There are other ways in which this story is similar to our own, and I think cases can be made in both directions for just how closely it resembles our own situation. I'm not trying to tell you what the right answer is to that question. Similarly, I am not here trying to make a biblical argument for socialism as the best form of government for us. Please don't hear me saying that. But what I want is for all of us to moderate the ways that we talk about these things, particularly to avoid language that would suggest that some of the actions of our government are either morally wrong or outrageously severe. I fear that Christians talk about these kinds of things and speak of them with a moral outrage, as though the government has committed a moral offense by what it has done. And I think we need to stop speaking in those ways. So again, I'm not here making a declaration about whether the actions of our government have been best for this situation or not. The only point is that there are enough points of similarity between this case and our own situation that we should be more moderate in the way we state our criticisms. For instance, from several different people, I've heard this phrase thrown around where the laws that have been placed upon us have been spoken of as draconian laws. Draconian laws. What is a draconian law? It's named after Draco, who was a lawmaker in ancient Athens. He's known for a couple of things. One is he's known for being one of the first to put the laws of the land in writing so that anybody could see them and know them. But the phrase draconian laws comes from the fact that he made laws that were excessively harsh, particularly in that there was little mercy in them. For instance, if you owed a debt to someone of a higher class, they could make you their slave. And he was very loose with the death penalty. If you stole a vegetable from somebody else, you get the death penalty. A draconian law is not one about government overreach, but one that has excessively harsh punishments for crimes and therefore lacks any mercy. Friends, let's be careful about throwing around such phrases when it has to do with laws that are being implemented in order to try to preserve public health. Again, even if the rules are not the best ones, even if the goal is not achieved, even if the governors have fundamentally misunderstood the situation, it is simply unfair and untrue to speak of their laws as draconian. And in fact, we may be guilty of slander if we say this of our governor. And perhaps, again, perhaps some of us also need some theological recalibration of the ways that we think of government. Friends, if you hear the word socialism and you immediately think of something that is morally wrong, I would suggest that you need to check that line of thinking and come back to the principle we established a couple weeks ago and have repeated today, that the form a government takes is a matter of wisdom and can vary from one place to the other, and that as a matter of wisdom, many forms of government may be considered legitimate, including at least some forms of socialism. Again, this does not mean that I think socialism is usually a best. I'm not commenting on that. Merely on the way that we will turn it into a moral issue and vilify those with some more socialist types of tendencies. But let's be careful to speak in appropriate ways. We are free to say, I think that's not a wise government for us. I can argue against that form of government. I can vote against people who would advocate for it. But let us be on guard against speaking of it as though it is a moral evil. And again, here I'm not thinking about those vicious and excessive forms of socialism that commit great atrocities against people. Of course, that is a wicked and abhorrent thing. Not all forms of socialism are like that. It's not fair to equate some kind of medical socialism into that sort of thing. It's not exactly the same. We cannot just throw the label socialism on something and think that we have achieved a moral victory against it. We can't do that. Now, I still fear I may be misunderstood on this point. So I want to say something here that I've not said in the pulpit before. It has been my policy to keep my political views out of the pulpit. I think it's inappropriate for a pastor to use the pulpit to further their own political positions. And I think it's unfortunate when a church becomes directly associated with one particular political position. I think it can do damage to the body of Christ. And so I have tried, perhaps you may think unsuccessfully at points, I have tried to keep my own political views out of the pulpit. But perhaps this once, it might be appropriate, given all of the context of this sermon. So here's what I think in some very summary forms. I do not think that socialism is the best form of government. Everybody says, right? Certainly not in its full form. That's not something I support. I do believe that limited government is best. My understanding is that history has shown over and over that true socialism doesn't end up working out very well. That's my political position in very basic form. But here's the point. Those are positions that I hold to in the realm of wisdom. They are not moral judgments, and you're free to disagree with me about these things. And I can feel to disagree with you if you're in favor of socialism. I can try to change your mind. But I have to recognize that that position is not morally wrong, and that this is an area where there is freedom to hold to different positions, including the position that some forms of socialism could be an appropriate form of government. So, brothers and sisters, the next time we may be tempted to lash out against some of the views of the political left, remember that there was at least one time when something resembling a form of temporary socialism happened, and the Bible called it wise. Of course, those on the left need to hear the same instructions about the way they speak to the right. Since I'm speaking to a group that is mostly on the right side of the political spectrum, that's where I focus. And the next time we might be tempted to lash out against some of the restrictions placed on us because of the current public health concerns, remember that there was at least one time when a government enacted measures that were in some ways more severe, lasting for 14 years, and the Bible called it wise. Again, please don't hear this as though I'm saying what we should or should not do by way of public policy. Only hear it as an exhortation to be more careful about the way we think of these things, and especially the way we talk about these things. Let us make sure that we do not call something foolish or sinful that Scripture might call wise. All right, let me conclude. I hope that this has been helpful to you without causing too much consternation. Again, my hope has been to take some of the edge off of the way that we speak about these things so that we're a little more humble and more gracious when we discuss matters of government and politics. The basic point of this message is to try to illustrate things that I've been saying over the last few weeks. The form of government, the form that a government takes is a matter of wisdom, and the authority a government may have can be quite broad. We don't have to agree with what our government has done or is doing, but in most cases we are obligated to obey it and to submit to it. And all the while we are to act toward our government with respect, and we are to conduct our discussions about politics with civility and graciousness. As a very last thought for this series on wisdom issues related to the current events and especially to the way we think about government, I want to leave you with this well-known verse from James chapter 3, verse 17, along with my prayer that this may be true for each of us. James writes, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, and sincere." Friends, can these words describe you in the way that you think about coronavirus or racial issues or whatever else is going on in the world today? Are your thoughts pure? Are your words pure? Are they peaceable? Are they gentle? Are they open to reason? Boy, that one. Wisdom is open to reason. I think there's so much room for consideration there. Are they full of mercy and good fruits? Are they impartial? And are they sincere? Thanks be to God that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God, that his blood covers all our sins, and that he so gently teaches us more and more of the will of God as it is revealed in nature and in Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might send the rain of your Holy Spirit upon this word which has now been planted within us, so that it might grow and flourish in us. Please remove from this word all of the imperfections that come from the sinful messenger, and please make it to be a help in our sanctification. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.